Good evening. It is good to be here. I do apologize for my appearance. I know this particular stage of the game, it looks kind of like I'm more of a bum than anything else, but it's probably not going to last. My wife she stayed quiet about it, but you know how it is. She's made her wishes known. I have a daughter who's, come on, Dad, you know, go ahead. I'm 53 years old, so I guess one of those midlife crises, you know. I'll start thinking I'm a teenager and buy a sports car and, I guess, you know, gold medallion around my neck and stuff like that. But anyway, we'll see. It is sort of nice not to have to worry about shaving in the morning. Save a lot of time, and but we'll see. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. We're going to turn to several passages. Tonight will be sort of a continuation of what we looked at last time. We used Daniel 7 and kind of springboarded into, we saw those four beasts that were there. You remember Daniel 7, the concentration of the content was primarily on the fourth beast, the one that was diverse from all the rest. It was not even described as an animal. I mean, it was just so unusual. It was more like a Frankenstein type of monster. Teeth of iron, nails of brass. And it was destructive, utterly destructive. Anything that was in its way, it devoured and it stomped in pieces. And as you remember, the interpretation of these visions, this was one that Daniel had. It parallels and dovetails, if you will, with Daniel chapter 2, with the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. These are four empires that will, well, Babylon was in existence at the time, and these empires would arise, and these empires would have a direct impact on the Jewish people. We realize that last one, that beast, we believe it to be the Roman Empire, is actually going to be resurrected, however you want to term it, will be brought about again in the last days. We're all looking at things and scratching our heads and wondering, you know, how it's going to fit in. But Scripture's clear that it will be brought back again in those last days, whether it's in the legs of iron, toes and feet of iron and clay, or whether it's this fourth beast, this diverse from all other beasts. That was the one that really captured Daniel's attention. And we saw how that horn was that coming king who would speak great and swelling words. We realize that's a fairly common trait of politicians, to speak great and swelling words, but this particular king is going to take it to a much greater degree, where his great and swelling words are actually that which will be blasphemous. He will speak words against the Most High. He will actually proclaim himself to be God. As you look through Scripture, we went back and looked at Genesis 10 and really saw sort of a character or a character traits that we saw there in Genesis and Nimrod, and how these character traits really follow through the vast majority of world leaders and will be really magnified, if you will, in this last world leader. Nimrod was a man who was, it says, a mighty hunter before the Lord, or quite literally a mighty hunter against Jehovah, against God. He was in rebellion against God, and he was used his power and his skills as a hunter to bring people in submission under him. His first kingdom was Babel. He was never called a king, but we realize anybody who has a kingdom, obviously, is a king. And his first kingdom was Babel. And we saw how Babel really there was, again, that rebellion against God, that just, you know, almost shaking your fist in God's face. You know, we will make a name for ourselves. You know, we'll do what we want to do. type of attitude. And so that's really what we see when we this characterized force in the world rulers. We just see that use of violence, that use of power and skill and cunning to overcome and subdue. That's just world history, to subdue others and bring them in subjection to gain what they have. That's just, again, world history. But as we look at Daniel 7, we're going to be flipping around a lot. There's two little verses in there that we just tend to skim right over. And again, Daniel's focus was on that fourth beast and that horn and the mystery of all that. But there in verse 13, read with me in chapter 7 of Daniel, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." It's actually an incredible vision that Daniel had. You know, as you see these wild, ravaging beasts seeming uncontrollable as far as from the human perspective, and yet we see it all under control of the Ancient of Days. You know, it's all put to an end. It's all brought under control when the Ancient of Days comes. And there's almost a judgment scene as they're kind of called into account. And as you see this over and over here he is, this picture of the Ancient of Days. You know, his hair is white like wool, and he has this throne that has like a fiery flame. Just absolutely incredible. And you can just see millions upon millions there to serve him and to wait upon him. And he's the one who will call these nations, these kingdoms, into judgment, will bring judgment upon them. But as we look at that verse 13 and 14, here we have something that oftentimes we as believers don't really delve into. You know, we are pre-trib, most of us, I guess. I don't know. Most of us probably are. But anyway, dispensational people, and we believe in the rapture. And so, you know, as believers, a lot of times we stop there at the rapture, and that's our hope. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the air, in the clouds, us meeting him there, us being changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, where these vile bodies will be changed to be like his. And the Word of God says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's absolutely awesome and incredible as we look forward to. That's what we're looking forward to next, you know, on the prophetic calendar, if you will. That's what we believe will happen next. And then the rest of it will start, the clock, I guess, will start ticking again. And so as we look forward to that, oftentimes we just kind of stop right there. But there's more to the story, isn't there? There's more to what's going on. And we see that here in verses 13 and 14. You know, there's this man of sin who's going to rise. He was characterized by Nimrod, but this man of sin, he's also called the lawless one, the Antichrist. You get to Revelation, he's called the beast. There are times, you know, the empire is called a beast, but there's this individual who is called a beast as well. I guess really what we see here in Daniel 7. A wild beast. And this man is Satan's man of the hour. He's going to be so charismatic that he will sway the whole of the world, that he has the answers to their problems, and then they will follow him. And so he's going to be Satan's man in the coming days when he's revealed after, I believe personally, after the rapture, after we're taken out of here, this individual will be revealed. Is he alive today? It's quite possible. We don't know. The way things look from our perspective, it would seem that we are on the brink, if you will, of the tribulation. And so it is quite possible that he is alive and well today. But as we think about that man, well, God's got a man, and that is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him here in verse 13. And he is a coming king. Again, we're looking for meeting him in the air, but he's coming again to this earth. We call it his second coming, where he will set foot on planet earth. We know he's going to return from where he left, which is the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split when he puts his foot there on the Mount of Olives. He's going to come and he's going to right the wrongs. He's going to straighten out the mess that we see in this world, because man has proven himself to be unfit to rule himself. We just can't do it. We're just a mess. We are literally a mess. If you don't, don't take my word for it, just turn on the news. Pick up the newspaper. It's there. It's evident. We cannot rule ourselves. But as we're thinking about this coming king, the Lord Jesus Christ, I would suggest that there's a couple kings mentioned in the Word of God that the Lord Jesus Christ is associated with. And that's fairly rare. Here is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's the one in Isaiah 6 that Isaiah would say, "Mine eyes have seen," what? "The King. Mine eyes have seen the King. Seraphim calling out, 'Holy, holy, holy,' ceaselessly flying back and forth, covering their faces, covering their feet. With two wings they're flying, and they're calling out, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.'" But he is coming back. Not coming back as he was there in Isaiah 6. He's coming back quite differently. He's coming back as a man to rule planet Earth, which was God's design that all things be put under man's authority. So if you will, turn with me we'll skip a few places, but Psalms chapter 45. I want to read a passage or two, and we'll move on without much comment because we'll come back to it. But Psalms 45, it's become a favorite psalm of mine to just kind of ponder and meditate. As you read it a little bit, you'll realize that the hymn writer, Henry Barraclough, picked up this, was no doubt thinking about this particular passage when he wrote a hymn called "Out of the Ivory Palaces." But he says in 45:1, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad." Turn on with me to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Tonight, our hearts hopefully will be taken up with this good matter that the psalmist looks at here in chapter 45. A good matter. We think of the coming king, and we look at the world around us, and there is no joy, there is no hope in what we see, there is no peace in what we see. But when we began talking about the king, the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, suddenly we're talking about a good matter. He's fairer than, it says, the sons of men. There's none in comparison to our Lord Jesus Christ. Look where you want to in history. Look at whatever leaders have arisen, however great they are in men's eyes. There's none. None in comparison to our Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 14, if you were to take the word and just look up the word king, this is the first occurrence of the word king. It's actually mentioned over 2,500 times in the Word of God. So it's interesting as you kind of look at the word king, you see how it's introduced for us here in Genesis, of course, Exodus, and Numbers. You're going to have kings, and they're going to rise up, and these kings are all going to be against the Lord's people. Whether it's Pharaoh, whether it's Og, whether it's Sihon, these different kings will all be against the Lord's people. But kings and kingdoms are obviously quite a broad topic, and we find it throughout Scripture. But here, we won't read all of this. Chapter 14, we have nine kings who will show up. These nine kings, we looked at this a while back, but these nine kings, there's different confederations, and obviously there's a war here. The thrust of the story is that Lot, who moved into Sodom, was taken captive in one of these wars. And he's taken captive, and so Abraham arms his servants, and he goes after, and he delivers. They actually call it the slaughter. So it must have been a horrific battle for Abraham and his servants, but they were victorious, and God gave them that victory. But these first nine kings are representative, really, of just the normal run-of-the-mill world leaders we have. It's interesting, some of their names. Bera, king of Sodom. His name means son of evil. Son of evil. Sodom means burning or scorched. Bersha, king of Gomorrah, means with wickedness or with iniquity. Gomorrah also means a ruined heap. So these are the rulers of that day. Son of evil, and with wickedness and with iniquity. So you can imagine, obviously, the Lord would destroy them over in Genesis 19. These were wicked, wicked country cities who had these kings whose names meant that which was evil and that which was wicked. But you know, we have this 10th king that's introduced to us there in verse 18. We'll read 18 through the end of the chapter. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portions." And so here we have this 10th king, and the Lord Jesus Christ is associated with this king. He's actually shown many of his characteristics. We read over in chapter 7 of Hebrews as he's kind of a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Hebrews 7, he's a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ as a high priest. But he's also, as you read there in verse 18, he's a king of Salem. An unusual pairing, if you will. Not so in the Jewish culture. There was never a king and a priest. You remember Saul tried it. The kingdom was taken out of Saul's hands. Uzziah tried it, and he ended up with leprosy for the rest of his life. It was not something that God sanctioned, and it was not something that God would allow to happen. But yet we read in Zechariah that in a coming day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to actually occupy both of those positions. He will be a priest, and he will be a king sitting on his throne. And so, again, we see Melchizedek here as an antitype of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, his name means king of right, king of righteousness. Salem, many believe it to be Jerusalem. Means peace. So here he is. His name means righteous, quite opposite of son of evil, opposite of with wickedness and with iniquity. He is the king of right and the king of a place called peace. And we think of our Lord Jesus Christ as king of peace, don't we? We think of him, spiritually speaking, he made peace for us. Romans 4:25. Says this, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20, and having made peace, it says, through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things into himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. And so we know the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, not as a king, but he came as a redeemer. He came as a savior, that he procured peace for us at that high cost of his own blood. That he would cause us to be able to enter into a relationship with the holy God. And it was through the shedding of his blood. It was through the blood of his cross, Colossians says, that he was able to reconcile us to God. It's always man to God. It's never God to man. If you talk to the secularists today, is, you know, we kind of meet halfway. You know, you hear people talking about it, you know, well, I'll meet God halfway, and, you know, if I reach up and he reaches down, and all that kind of nonsense. It's exactly that. It's nonsense. God is that thrice holy God who is pure, who is holy, who is just, who is righteous, is immovable in his character and in his being. And he does not change. You know, when we make peace, we think of all the time of, you know, peace deals being brokered by our government or whatever. You know, it's always a compromise. You know, you give up this, you give up that, and we'll meet in the middle. It's one of those things that we have to give up something. Well, God doesn't give up anything. Jesus Christ made peace for us through the blood of his cross. He satisfied God's demands, God's laws demands against us as sinners by taking our sins in his own body there on Calvary's tree, just as Paul told the Corinthians, that Jesus Christ was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we understand that Jesus Christ made peace for us, the believer, through his shed blood there on Calvary's cross. But he's also called the Prince of Peace. We talk about that this time of year, or at least another month, Christmas time. He's called the Prince of Peace. And when you think of peace, actually it's opposite of war, isn't it? It's opposite of war. But when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, his return is anything but peaceful, isn't it? You know, he's going to come. And Revelation 19 says that his vesture is dipped in blood. And there's going to be a sword coming out of his mouth, and he's going to smite his enemies. He's going to destroy them. You know, you go in a little bit further, and you see, well, let me just read a few of them. Here in chapter 19 and verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on them was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. You go back to chapter 14 of Revelation. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered a vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And the blood came out of the winepress even to the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Albert Barnes said that was 200 square miles of blood, a lake of blood. And so we think of the Lord Jesus Christ being a Prince of Peace, but yet we realize that his coming, at his entrance into our atmosphere and setting foot onto this world, he's going to absolutely wreak havoc on this world. But yet he's called the Prince of Peace. You know, many will say, well, violence is violence. You hear that oftentimes when they're protesting, like capital punishment and things of that nature, you know, that violence is violence. You know, Nimrod, it would seem, would use violence to establish his kingdom and to conquer others under him and to gain power over them. Is violence violence? Is it all the same? Is it all terrible? Is it all bad? It's bad in that one sense when we think of people dying. But if you go back and look at verse 11 that I just read, in righteousness, it says, in righteousness doth he judge and make war. In righteousness doth he judge and make war. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul writing to these believers who are undergoing tremendous persecution, writes to encourage them. Chapter 1 and verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. So you see the wording of Paul there is violence, violence. No, this is the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God. You see in verse 6, it's a righteous thing for God to trouble them or recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. The psalmist says that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And so there's a coming day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to, it says, tread the winepress and the fury of Almighty God. And it's going to be a horrible day for the inhabitants of this earth. Obviously, we won't be here. We'll be with the Lord, I believe. It says he's followed with the armies of heaven. But we won't be those who are called those earth dwellers, those who have rejected Jesus Christ, those who have aligned themselves with Satan and are worshiping Satan through this man called the beast. And they are the ones who are gathered together. You know, the world's not going to give up its power easily. But there is one who has that right to rule and to reign. You see that in Revelation chapter 5. The call goes out through the whole universe. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who? And John wept. There was none. He says it was worthy. And then you remember, there was that lamb. There was that lamb in the midst of the throne. The lamb that, as though it had been slain. He is worthy to open the scrolls. What were the scrolls? The scrolls were the judgment that was going to fall on this earth. Every scroll, every seal that was released would release judgment upon planet Earth. Horrible judgment. I mean, we're talking, you know, quarter of the population dying. I mean, just horrible things that are happening. God is taking back his earth. And Jesus Christ is going to do it for him. He's going to tread, it says, the winepress in the fear of Almighty God. You get that imagery. It's gruesome. I've never actually seen wine being pressed out, but I actually have seen it. But, you know, it's just a big vat, and I guess they do it over in Europe more than they do here, but they actually get in it with their bare feet and walk on the grapes and stomp it out, and then the juices flow out of the bottom of the vat. And that's how, not much to think about drinking wine after they've been walking on with their bare feet. But this is the image that is for us there in the book of Revelation. He's treading the winepress in the fury of Almighty God. This is a righteous thing because God is holy. The world has reached its climax in wickedness and evil. And rather than, you know, God throwing up his hands and saying, oh, well, what are we going to do with this mess? He's sending the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with it, if you will. Now, he's, you know, kind of like, you know, we did with in Iraq, you know, you kind of soften it up. You know, you send in the Air Force and they bomb and bomb and you soften it up. And so that's what's happened. You know, all these terrible things have been going, these catastrophic things have been going on in the world, whether it's the demonic type locusts that are coming out. Whatever it is torment. It's an awful time. If the days weren't shortened, the Lord said that no flesh should be left alive. It's going to be the absolute worst time ever on planet Earth. And at the very end of that time, we have this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. For us to have peace, for him to establish peace, The scripture is clear. All enemies have to be put down. And there's got to be war before there's peace. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and the Lord Jesus Christ will do. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. You know, Satan has been allowed, again, he's on a short leash, but he's been allowed to be the god of this world, the prince of this world. He's been allowed to blind the minds of those that believe not, lest they would believe the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. His mode of operating is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And that's what we see throughout world history. But God will allow this for a certain time for his purposes and his plans, but there's coming an end. There's coming an end, and the Lord Jesus Christ will put that down. You see it in Psalms chapter 110. It's interesting, Psalm 110, we have that one verse that is mentioned over and over again in Hebrews, that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But the whole, it's not a long chapter, but the whole of 110 has to do with him coming back as king. Has to do with him coming back as king. It says this, he shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He's going to call on the birds of carrion, the vultures and all that, to come and to feast on great men, feast on generals, because of the carnage that will be there as he establishes kingdom, as he destroys that which is evil and that which is wicked. And then, as we sing Joy to the World, and it's interesting, a lot of our Christmas carols have to do with him coming back as king, don't they? The Hallelujah Chorus, you know, he shall reign forever and ever. I can't remember which one it is, but it talks about peace flinging its splendors over all the earth. And so we often sing about it this time of year, that Jesus Christ is that one who will be the reigning Prince of Peace, who will bring at last peace. It won't be peace in the beginning. He will have to put down all enemies, and it will be peace there. So, if you look at Micah chapter 4, I'll read it to you quickly. Our time is fast fleeting. But his kingdom will be one of peace. The initial establishment of it to destroy those who will be against him. You remember, really a lot of his parables dealt with that. There was, and really with the Jewish people, but the parable of the 10 talents, where he would receive a country. And he would go, this man would go into a far country to receive a kingdom, and he would leave those servants with talents. But there, you remember, his subject sent a letter after him and says, we will not have this man to reign over us. And he kind of leaves it there, and then he goes on with the telling of the parable. And the very end, when he comes back, he says, bring those who would not have me to reign over them and slay them here before me. And so there is that righteous anger, that righteous fury that he puts down all enemies. He puts down all insubordination, and he's going to reign as King of Peace. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1, this is also Isaiah chapter 2. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, who will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We know, I think that's on the United Nations, isn't it? Out there in front of their building, that they're going to beat their swords into plowshares. We know that hasn't happened and won't happen. The United Nations, a League of Nations, however you want to look at it, whatever league that we come up with, will not bring lasting peace. It will not bring peace on planet Earth. But there's coming a day when this one, the King of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, will reign, and there will be no need for war. There will be no studying of war. Have you ever thought about how much we study war? I don't, but we have a Pentagon, right? We have branches of the military, and these people, thankfully, study war. Some of them, Marines, you know, these guys study war. And again, we're thankful for them. We're thankful that they're there to defend us and defend our freedoms. But there's coming a day when that will cease. There will be no need to have an arms race. There will be no need to have nuclear arms treaties. There will be no need to put sanctions on countries because we're afraid they're going to, you know, get too much power, get too much control, and get too many weapons. All of these things will cease because there will be one king over all the earth, and he will be the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6, a verse familiar to all of us. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I've been looking through all these verses that have to do with kings and the prophetic, the prophecies of our Lord's second coming. And, you know, sometimes we're a little bit hard on the Jewish people. And, you know, we kind of hammer them a little bit. You know, how come you guys, you know, you didn't see this? Well, when you look at the vast amount of verses that have to do with Jesus Christ coming back as king, you kind of see where they're coming from. I mean, there's a lot there. There's a lot there, just like the verses we're reading here. You know, they missed, obviously, the Isaiah 53s. But, you know, there's a ton of verses that have to do with the coming king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came, you know, obviously there were those one time, you know, he separated himself from them because they would have made him a king, it says. They would have made him a king. And so it wasn't his time. It was not his time. It was not God's time either. But again, it's throughout the scriptures we find out of the Lord Jesus Christ being a king, and his kingdom will be that of peace. We also saw that Melchizedek is a king of righteousness, king of righteousness. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, "Behold, the day shall come, saith the Lord, and I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell in safety. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness." The Lord, our righteousness. How unusual to have a person in power who is characterized by righteousness. You know, it's a far cry from what we're seeing today, isn't it? A far cry from what we're seeing today. But we realize that this one is fairer than the sons of men. This is why the psalmist, as he's thinking about the coming king, the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't know him as the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, but he's saying, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer," there in Psalm 45. My heart, it's almost like my heart is just swelling up and overflowing with these good things that I have to say about the king. And he goes on to talk about this king and how his arrows are sharp in the heart of his enemies. And he's going to ride and triumph prosperously, but he is that king of righteousness. Go back with me to Psalms 45 and look what the latter part he says about this king. King of righteousness. He says in verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." This is mentioned also, quoted for us in Hebrews chapter 1. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Thy throne, O God, is forever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter, a right scepter. You see, the kingdoms, the dynasties, whatever you want to call them, of this world cannot last because they are based on corruption. They are based on corruption. I have a 2000 Ford F-250. I love it. It's an old truck. It's got the old, if you know anything about diesel engines, it's got the 7.3 in it, which a lot of people like. It's straight drive. And I just like my old truck. But I bought it in Kentucky. And, you know, they have a little more salt and stuff up there in Kentucky than they have down here. And so if you were to climb under my truck, and a few mechanics who've been under it, like, wow, this thing's got a lot of rust on it. You know, I've got some rust that's eating through the bottom edge of the doors and things like that. And, you know, one of these days that truck is going to, if I keep driving, it's going to break in half or something's going to fall off of it. You know, I'm going to have to replace the bed or something because, you know, the supports underneath are just, they're just crumbling. That's corruption. You know, that's corruption. That rust has set in and is eating away at the integrity and the strength of my old truck. That's the same thing that happens in the moral sense. As we look around, we see governments, and we see, and again, I'm not anti-government. Please understand me. I think I made this point last time. I'm not anti-government. These governments are in place. They're ordained by God, Romans 13. They're a necessary thing for us. You know, even the Lord said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, speaking of paying taxes. Paul says, pray for those that are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceful life. We need to pray for them, honestly. But we understand they're men. We understand that, you know, even though we feel like we live on the greatest country on planet Earth, yet, you know, it's failing. It's failing. And even the best that man can come up with is going to fail. It's going to fail. So I'm not anti-government. But it's based on corruption because we're corrupt. The human race is corrupt. And so it's going to eat away at itself. We're seeing that today. Our country is being eaten up by the corruption, by the sin that's there. It's being destroyed, and it cannot last. It cannot last. And so that's what the human governments are based on, is that corruption. But we see opposite of that, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy throne, O God, is what? He says forever. Why is his throne forever? Not just because he's the eternal God, but because thou lovest righteousness and hated iniquity. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. It's based on that which is pure, that which is holy, and that which is righteous, and it will endure. It cannot be defeated. It cannot be corrupted. It cannot just be undermined. Its strength and integrity is whole. And so that's the difference between man's government and God's government. And that's a huge difference. Thy throne, he says, O God, is forever. He is a righteous and will be a righteous king. We know him to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our time is gone, but just a couple things I'll mention for your thoughts and for your meditation. We go back and look at Genesis 14, again, the pattern the Lord is associated, I believe, with two kings, maybe more in Scripture, but two that come to my mind, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek brought bread and wine. Immediately our mind goes to the Lord's Supper, right? Bread and wine. And we think about that. He's also a priest. We mentioned that. Zechariah chapter 6, you'll read there where the Lord Jesus Christ will sit as king and as priest. He also accepted tithes there from Abraham. There's coming a day when the Lord is there, and we're going to see the nations flowing to Jerusalem, to see and to bring their homage, if you will, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second person or king that he's associated with is David. David, and we think about David. Who was he? He was a shepherd. He was a shepherd. And Jesus Christ will be that shepherd king. You go back to Micah chapter 5 and you'll see it there, that he's going to stand, he's going to feed. And see, that's the difference between God's government, the Lord Jesus Christ, and man's government. You know, how does man's government get the resources to give it back to us? And they got to take it from us, right? It's called taxes. That's something that I think is just gone over a lot of people's heads. You know, the government's not a business. You know, they don't make money. You know, they take money and then they turn and redistribute that money into services and things for us. That's all man can do, right? I mean, but we have a coming king who has unlimited resources. He doesn't need our money, right? He's the one who created the universe. And so he's there as a shepherd who's caring for, not using violence, not using cunning and skill to overpower people. What's his concern? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He would leave the 99 and go after the one in the wilderness. So we have a shepherd king, one who is concerned, one who is taken up with the care of his people. And so that's why we see, I believe, these two kings that the Lord Jesus Christ is associated with in his kingdom. I'll close with this. Oftentimes we get worked up over the things that are going on in our world today. And we need to be reminded, you know, that the Lord Jesus Christ is that coming king who will set all things right. But I was reminded of this time of year. We hear this song oftentimes. In 1863, a man named Henry Wadsworth Longfellow was looking at a situation that was probably far grimmer than anything we have faced. The nation was torn in two. Brothers were fighting brothers. Families were fighting families. More casualties for that war than at one point in time than all of our other wars combined. Over 600 and some thousand people died and were casualties of the Civil War. And he had lost his wife 2 years earlier. His son had gone into the army, even though he didn't want him to. And he had been mortally wounded. He would survive, but he's facing all of this. And he would write this poem here on Christmas Day. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Their old familiar carols play, the mild and sweet. Their songs repeat, a peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks a song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then rang the bells more loud and clear. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, when peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day. A voice, a chime, a chant sublime, a peace on earth, goodwill to men. We think of that this time of year, think of the angels and what they said there to the shepherds, a peace on earth, goodwill to men. And we get upset, we get worried, we get fretting, don't we? We look at the things going on in our country today, and we get our blood pressure up. But remember what Mr. Longfellow wrote, God is not dead. The Ancient of Days is sitting on the throne, and there's one who's going to come. We saw in Daniel 7, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's coming. He will set things right. He will make this world right. And he will bring everything in subjection to his glorious self, his righteousness, his peace. All of these things will reign in a coming day. But thankfully, before that happens, you and I will see him face to face. You and I will see him, the one who loved us and the one who gave himself for us. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. We thank you that as we look at these Old Testament prophecies, we see a God of details, a God who has a plan for this earth. Despite the chaos that seems to reign, despite the wickedness, the sin, all of that which seems to be triumphing now, Father, we know that you are in control, and we're thankful for that. We know that your Son, whom you have ordained to come back and to judge this world, will sit on the throne there in Jerusalem and will judge the nations. We thank you that he will reign in perfect righteousness and that peace will once again prevail over this earth. Thank you for our wonderful Savior. Thank you for his love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.